Our scripture reading this afternoon is from the Gospel according to Luke. As we return to our study of Luke, we'll be reading in chapter 13, beginning in verse 31, just to capture the last portion that we considered last time, and into chapter 14, verse 12. Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 31. And hear God's own true and inspired word. The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, "Get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee." And he said unto them, "Go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, brood, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And it came to pass as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace, and he took him and healed him and let him go. And answered them, saying, Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit, and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again to these things. And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, Give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, Friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Thus far in the reading of God's holy and precious word. This moment in the life of the Lord Jesus, as we find him in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14 especially, is a moment that typifies the whole of his life. And the way he appeared at this dinner, in a sense, is the way that he appeared into the world. He was invited by the chief Pharisee to eat bread on the Sabbath day. That was a custom they would have. If there was a visiting rabbi, he would be invited by one of the leaders in the town, in the synagogue area. And so the Lord Jesus went. And as Jesus arrived, he immediately noticed things that were not right. He noticed a man who had the dropsy. We'll look at that illness soon. He saw guests who were apparently scrambling to find the best places for themselves. And also as he looked around, he realized the guests were all very like one another. They were the rich neighbors. They were their brethren, the kinsmen. They were the favored people of the town. It's possible he only saw one man who didn't match all the others. And especially from what we will read later, where he tells them to call the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. If he had to teach that lesson, it's because he didn't see many of them there. And so the Lord Jesus saw these problems. He identified also through these problems the problem of their hearts. And in doing so, he taught three lessons. In a general way, he saw three problems, and so he taught three lessons. And this is what leads us to see this passage as three lessons around the dinner table. And the reason I'm still keeping the theme of the heart of the king is because as we look at this whole passage with what we just have finished seeing, we saw how the Lord Jesus began teaching on the kingdom. And he was talking about the nature of the kingdom, how it grows, and the character of the kingdom, how it transforms you. And then also he talked about the entrance into the kingdom, that there are those who enter in, there are those who seek, but shall not be able, the Lord Jesus said. And then we saw that the text focused upon the heart of the king. Not just the kingdom, but now talking about the king. And the first thing that was brought forth was the courage of the king. This is why we read that little portion of chapter 13, where Jesus even tells those Pharisees, just go and tell him a message. And he wasn't one bit scared of Herod, whom he calls a fox. And he says, I have a ministry to do, and it cannot be interrupted. It will not be interrupted. And so he spoke, we saw the courage of the king. The very next verse where he said that he must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. Now put the word must with the word perish. Jesus is saying, not only must I work, but I must finish my work, and my work is a work of dying, and I have to die, and no one will stop me. Jesus wasn't scared of dying because his ministry was to die. If that fox Herod wanted to kill him, that didn't scare him because he knew he was going to die, but not at Herod's timetable. So we saw the courage of the king, the commitment of the king. And then as he looked upon Jerusalem, that lament upon the people that were not discerning who was visiting them. And Jesus knew that in a few short years, it would be razed to the ground. And mothers and fathers and children of that great city were going to perish. And he laments that great lament in verses 34 and 35. And this is the first lament later in Luke 19, which is right after the triumphal entry, the very week before Jesus dies. There's another lament. And it's in that lament that the text even says that Jesus wept over Jerusalem. So the text focused now in the very heart of the king, seeing his courage and his commitment and his compassion. And the text continues this way because as soon as Jesus enters this new house, the first thing he sees is a man with this dropsy, with this sickness. And what we find now is not just the king showing forth his compassion through his words and declarations, but he will show his compassion through his action, through his hands. So he doesn't just talk about compassion. The Lord Jesus is compassionate. And this is why it's still the heart of the king. And we will see in the second lesson that he teaches, because he identifies the problem that they're scrambling to see where to sit because they're so proud and they all want to sit in the best places. Well, the problem Jesus identifies is the problem of pride. And so the lesson will be a lesson on humility. And then if we were to continue reading from verse 15 to 24, there's still a dinner happening, and Jesus now identifies that problem of seeing that everybody there looks the same. They're all the favored people. They're all the rich people. They're all the people that they like because they're all just paying back favors. And Jesus says, there are not enough needy people here. And those are the ones you need to invite. And what Jesus will teach there is a lesson on mercy, because he sees that they don't have it. They are proud, so he teaches humility. They are heartless, so he teaches compassion. They are merciless, so he will teach mercy. And so, as we have in our outline, those are the three lessons. The compassion of the king, the humility of the king, the mercy of the king. Now notice, these are lessons. So you and I are being taught here that we need to be compassionate, we need to be humble, we need to be merciful. But the way God does it is by showing Christ as the compassionate one, the merciful one, the humble one, that we would learn from Christ, but not only that, see Christ as our substitute, which is completely in this text as we see Christ condescending here and entering now the home of a Pharisee. And with this starts our first point, the compassion of the king. Maybe you thought when I said compassion of the king, only upon that man who had the dropsy. But there's really compassion here for two kinds of people. For the man who is sick and needy, but Jesus has just entered the home of a group of people who hate him, the Pharisee. And we're going to find that he has compassion for him too, because he's there. But before we even look into this, just an illustration of compassion. There was an old soldier, as a story is told, who was disabled after war. And he knew how to play the violin. And so he would sit by the river of Vienna playing the violin. And he had a dog who would hold his hat up. And he was so tired and he was so dejected. He had no strength to play. He just held his head down in sorrow and stopped playing. Then a man took note of him and approached him and asked, "Lend me your violin for a little while." And he tuned it a little. And he said to the man, "Look, you take the money and I will play." So the man played. The crowds began to come and gather larger and larger. The money began to pour into that little hat. The old man had to empty the hat once and again as it filled. And after a while, the violinist left into the crowds before he could even be thanked. And someone from the crowd asked, "Who was that?" And another man replied, "It is Armand Boucher, the famous violin player." And that man who identified him said, "He has done this for charity. Let us follow his example." And he proceeded to make another collection and gave it to the old soldier, who out of the compassion of that Boucher was now out of want. See, the professional violinist arrived and he noticed something. He noticed a dejected man. But he didn't just notice. He identified something that he could do, and he began to do it. And that was compassion. And so we find Jesus here with a heart full of compassion. He enters this home, and you notice the text in verse 2, "And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy." And Jesus noticed that. He identified that. And that is one of the compassions that we note. But I want to start by talking about that compassion that usually we kind of pass over. Because we find the Lord Jesus speaking quite roughly at this point with the Pharisees, you'll remember as we've been going through Luke that there was a phase where Jesus wasn't speaking this harshly. He has spoken even more harshly than he does right now with woes and condemnations. Now, actually, he's going back to a more palatable way of speaking, not as harsh as those woes. But what is very important for us to see is that the Lord Jesus is showing compassion to this Pharisee, even to enter his house. And what we need to do is put ourselves in the position of Jesus. The Pharisees were the ones seeking to find whatever they could to accuse him. They were the ones wanting to kill him. They were the ones who were jealous of him. They had accused him already of being part and in allegiance with Satan himself. And in our human nature, that's the last kind of people we want to fellowship with. So this is compassion that Jesus is showing just by accepting the invitation. And there's a reformer, John Boys, who says this about Jesus in reference to this invitation. He says that Jesus sometimes is found eating with the publicans who were considered the greatest of sinners, and here dining with the Pharisees who were accounted the greatest saints. they thought they were. He who came to save everyone despised no one. He cried out in the streets among the crowd, pouring out his thoughts and saying, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And at his death, his hands on the cross were stretched out. His head was bowed down, his breast open, ready to redeem and receive all those who would believe in him. And the Pharisees were the chief enemies of Jesus. They were the ones who hated Jesus the most. See, it escapes us to think that just the fact that Jesus enters the house of this Pharisee is nothing but sheer compassion. He is loving his enemy. In a way, for Jesus, it was much easier to sit with publicans than it was to sit with Pharisees, because publicans and harlots were delighting in his presence. Pharisees were plotting his death. There's even reason to believe that the reason there was one man who looked different was because he was a bait, that he was placed there. Very possibly, some commentators allude to that. We don't know for sure. But Jesus himself notices nobody else who is lame and blind with any kind of problem. Just one. He could have commended them. "Well, at least y'all invited one who had the dropsy." It's very likely that he was a bait. And one commentator even points to the fact that when Jesus heals him, it says that, verse 4, that he told him, they held their peace, and he took him and healed him and let him go. Sent him away. It's like Jesus understood he's not one of the people invited. He's just here because they want to try to catch me, very possibly. Well, that same John Boyce continues like this. He says, "This example that Jesus goes to this dinner teaches us to bless those who hate us, embracing all occasions of love by which we may be reconciled with our mortal enemies. And therefore Christ, although he did hate the pride, yet he loved the person of this Pharisee, and so he said and did good to him and all his company." See, even in these rebukes that he will give, it's for their good. It's what they need to learn. And it's important that we realize, see, there were commendable things about the Pharisees. In and of themselves, they were good things. And we don't usually give these lists, and it's interesting to stop a little bit to meditate upon that. The Pharisees were conservatives. They were not interested in breaking free from the norms of scriptures. They were not interested in introducing new and novel things. They were the conservative party. They had a high regard for the scriptures. They believed that it had authority, that it was inspired, that it was without error. They submitted to the scriptures at face value. They had a solemn veneration of God. They honored God and desired to obey him. That whole principle of being afraid of saying his name, Jehovah, with the very syllable, the vowels, is with the fear that they would take his name in vain. It was driven by a certain veneration and fear of God. They gave their offerings to God. And one of the things that Jesus says, there's a very small inkling even of a praise. I read this from R.C. Sproul, where when Jesus is talking about the fact that they tithed from mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and it's true, the error was that they passed over judgment and the love of God, but then Jesus says, "These ought ye to have done." Jesus saying, giving that tithe from those herbs, as meticulous as you want to be, go on and do it. There's a very small praise there. Jesus is saying, you do give, and that's okay. Keep doing that. Just do not leave the other undone. And right there, you see, the whole problem with the Pharisees wasn't that they came and introduced error completely. It was what they left undone. Jesus commented on their righteousness. He referred to them as evangelists in Matthew 23:15. They fasted and prayed, which again, in and of itself, are good religious disciplines. And they were hospitable right here, they're inviting Jesus. Now, you understand, I'm not talking about whatever motives would be in the heart. In a way, I'm not judging what's in the heart. I'm just saying the reality, and even things that you read in Scripture, when Jesus spoke of the righteousness of the Pharisees, there was elements of sarcasm, but there were elements of truth. They kept the Sabbath. They did honor the law. They wanted the Scriptures to be propagated. They had the synagogues, and in the synagogues, they would get Scripture and read Scripture. They weren't abandoning Scripture. They weren't the liberals. They weren't the people mocking God. They weren't the ones just bringing anarchy to the church. They did some right things, but they left undone very basic things. And in short, if we can summarize the error, they erred in understanding the grace of God. And in the place of God's grace, they placed their works. And this is where the problem is. So this is a very foundational problem, but it's very profound. Because what was their downfall? Well, if you leave grace to the side and your works are what is necessary, what will happen is that you will be proud of being conservative. You will be proud of your high regard of Scripture. You will be proud of your honor of God and veneration of His name. You will be proud of the offerings that you give, and you want to sound the trumpet so that people know how much you're giving. And you will be proud of your evangelism, and you'll say the numbers of people who are coming to your crusades, and you will mark down the people who are converted, and you are proud that you are fasting, and you are proud that you are praying. See, this is what was wrong with them. All those things that they were doing right, the wrong thing was that they were proud that they were doing right. They were giving the glory to themselves because they didn't understand grace. They didn't understand that it was His grace that gave them a desire for the Word. It was His grace. It was God's grace. It's a privilege to give money, to fast and to pray and to evangelize. All these things are not my works in the sense that I deserve anything. It's out of God's grace that I can do any of this. And none of this achieves anything for my salvation. The Pharisees had turned it all around. They literally believed that their righteousness were like steps reaching higher and higher to heaven. They were self-righteous. And this is why they hated Jesus. Because Jesus was pulling them away from themselves and to God and His grace, even to Him, Christ, as the one they needed. And imagine the Pharisee thinking, I have everything I need. And Jesus is saying, you need to eat me. You need to drink my blood. You can do nothing. You will die. But in me you have everlasting life. I have light that will guide you. I have food that will feed you. I have forgiveness that will cleanse you. You see, the Pharisees were being told by Jesus that they were not all right on their own. They needed God, and they needed the Son of God. And Jesus is loving this enemy, entering his home, because you see what Jesus notices is that here is a Pharisee and all those others. They have a soul. Jesus possibly, in his divine nature, he could identify all those who would perish with Jerusalem in the taking over of Rome. How would be the end of these men in sorrow and grievance? And Jesus has compassion on them because they need him. And then also, of course, the compassion on the sick man. Jesus arrived and noticed this man who was sick with the sickness of dropsy. And dropsy is like an edema. It is an abnormal swelling of the body. It's a buildup of excess fluid in the different cavities and tissues of the body. The person becomes swollen, disfigured. So it's clearly the appearance of somebody in need. Somebody who's suffering, somebody who would cause anybody with a human heart to hurt inside. And that's so akin to compassion. You have passion in you. You suffer when you see someone suffering. And right here, I want to give three principles, or four principles of compassion, looking at Jesus healing this man and also being in the house of a Pharisee. The first is that the heart of compassion is a heart that notices the needy. Just starting right there, just taking note, like in that illustration that I gave, the violinist saw that man with a violin and not playing, and he immediately imagined, maybe he's discouraged, maybe he doesn't have strength, he needs help, he's a beggar, I'm a violinist, I can take that in my hand and do something with it. He identified a problem, and he began to hurt with that man who was hurting. And Jesus did that too. He saw this man swollen, dejected, suffering. And Jesus couldn't just stay there. He had to do something. So in verse 3, he spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day?" So you see, Jesus already identified that. That's what shows that he identified already this problem. Okay, there's a man who's suffering, but there are people here trying to catch me. They are using him as a bait. Maybe that increased his compassion for this poor man, but he's not going to not do what this man needs because these people are testing him. And so when the Lord Jesus asks him this question, he just looks at the man. He took him and healed him and let him go. Scripture is astonishingly brief here. You would imagine it could say that the swelling was little by little or minute by minute, or we don't know. It seems like it was immediate that this man was unswollen and well and healed. The Lord Jesus took note of the needy. And another thing that we could say is that he cared for the needy. He didn't just notice. It wouldn't be sufficient, right, to just notice. Don't you sometimes have a feeling of uneasiness and unfulfillment when you do see a beggar by the street? You just wish you could know where he lives and how you could help him and spend time. And maybe you're just driving by and there's no way to do that. And just noticing the person is not enough. You want to do something. The compassionate heart does exactly that. Jesus, again, even though he saw this was very likely a setup, he just went ahead and cared for this man and healed him, and even used the event to teach that on the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath, as that was in those days, still wasn't called the Lord's Day, it was called the Sabbath day. When Christ resurrected, Sunday became called the Lord's Day. And that is the Christian Sabbath. Jesus was teaching us what is very praiseworthy to do on the Lord's Day, to show love to people, to show charity, to do works of mercy, even with a heart that they are works of necessity. Now, I pointed to that last time. Healing this man was a work of mercy, but it was also a work of necessity. Because then the Lord Jesus used the example of an ass or an ox that fall into the pit. See, to help that ox out of the pit is not 100% mercy. It is, of course, showing love to that ox. But it's more a matter of necessity because you need that animal. You need to have the resource from that animal. And it's seen more as a matter of, okay, I'm a farmer. I have an ox. I need to take care of this ox. It's a necessity. And a mercy is more when you think immediately, oh, here's someone sick and I'm going to care for this person. So when Jesus heals the man, it's more in the side of mercy. But he gives the example of necessity. And this shows the heart of Christ. We saw this last time again when he healed that lady who had her back all crooked. He did mercy and used the example of necessity. And Jesus is teaching us, for me to do mercy, which for the Godhead is optional, for me it is a necessity. It is not an option. See, Jesus didn't heal everybody in the world. Not everyone was a recipient of his mercy to be healed. So this man didn't have to be healed. But Jesus is saying, I am seeing him, and in my heart he has to be healed. And this is how you should approach the needy and how to have compassion. You notice, and then that's not enough. Your heart should say, wait, I have to do something. See, for you to show compassion to somebody, that feeling of mercy has to become a necessity. It has to become an urge that you get out of the car, or you go and park, or you go on a day simply to find people who are begging and find a way to minister to their lives. Find out about them, maybe just their names, and then you'll say, you'll pray for them. If you have things you can give, give them. Spend some of your time. Go find ways that you can plug them into different places. If they want to go, fine. If they want to go, at least you showed some love. Give them some literature. Maybe they know how to read, but they've never been given a Bible or never been given the gospel. And you can explain something about the gospel. You see, you identify the need, but then you have this urge, I need to do something. A heart of compassion notices the needy, cares for the needy, and thirdly, a heart of compassion protects the needy from the cruel. Now, this is very important because we see this here too. This man, it's almost as if for Jesus to show compassion to this man, he needed to deal also with those who didn't want him to show compassion to this man. And here you see the heart of heartlessness, the heart of cruelty that these people were. They couldn't care less that this man would be healed. Remember in that last healing that Jesus did, the Pharisees said, whoever needs to be healed can show up on another day to be healed. You're going to literally allow somebody who could be made well today wait for tomorrow? And can you imagine if you had a very horrible headache and somebody were to tell you, you know, today's Sunday, don't take a pill today, wait for Monday. You would look in the eye of this person and realize you don't love me. I need this medicine now. You mean I can be relieved of my headache now, but you're going to make me wait for tomorrow? That's the kind of heart these people had. And Jesus had to deal with them. See, to show love to this man, of course, whether they liked it or not, Jesus would show love to this man. But he needed to deal with those who weren't showing love to this man. A heart of compassion has a heart that is uneasy with those who don't have compassion. But you can't show hatred towards them. Because this is why I started with the compassion that Jesus has to the Pharisees. He has a compassion for this man, but now he also has compassion to the Pharisees, so he's going to teach them what they need to learn. This man simply needs to be healed, so Jesus gives him the healing. But those people need to stop being cruel and heartless, so he teaches them on compassion. And he says, you all know to have enough love to your animals in your farm, but you can't extend the same love to this man in your synagogue. That's why they could not answer him anything, because Jesus silenced their hearts. But then a fourth thing about compassion. Well, I just finished. Yeah, it is exactly this. A heart of compassion rebukes the cruel for his own good. This is what Jesus was doing. He was rebuking. But this is important. He wasn't showing hatred to the Pharisees. He was showing love in the way he rebuked. And I want to bring here three dangers. We usually fall in extremes. Usually we might see error in brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are too scared to approach them, and we leave it untalked about, we leave it ignored. Or we may err on the other side. Maybe we're the wrong person. And I'll read a verse that shows in what ways we might be the wrong person. Or it might be the wrong problem. There might be somebody better to go talk to him or her about something, not me. Or we use the wrong words. So either we just ignore, or we're all too hasty and too zealous to go and correct every error that everyone has. And so the three dangers are the danger of being proud when we do it, of thinking, you know, I'm the one who's right, you're the one who's wrong, so listen to me. Another danger is a danger of being judgmental, of really sometimes it might be that you're wanting to rebuke somebody that has to do with the intentions of the heart. And in the whole realm of judgment, you know, when we see the commands that we are to judge not, lest we be judged, but we understand that's not a commandment that no judgment is to be done, because there are places that we are commanded to go and speak to those who are needing help. Like Galatians 6:1, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." So this man had to make a judgment. Oh, here's someone in a fault. Well, I need to go and speak to that person. So you need to make judgments. But you cannot judge people's hearts. If you see something that is factual of a crime committed, a lie that was told, etc., that is when you're not judging in the wrong way. You're just looking at the facts. And the way we say it is that these very crimes, these very sins, are what judge the person. Their actions are showing what's in their heart. But there are situations that we're not given certain facts and we're really just going by our intuition. And it really becomes this thing that we're judging the heart and assuming the worst, and then we go and talk to the person. When we do that, we are sinning because we're judging, and we are proud because we're thinking we have this authority. And we're also committing a lot of harm and not showing compassion, because we could be judging completely wrongly, thinking the worst, and making it harder for the life of this brother or sister. And when I mention about knowing if we're the right person, this is why I read Galatians 6:1, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual." Sometimes we are not mature spiritually. And maybe we should not be the ones to go. Paul even insinuates here that there's a very great danger in going. He says, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. When you rebuke someone for sin, the great danger is that sin will be revealed to you and it may become a temptation to you. And that's why some of us might not be the right person to go rebuke certain people. If you never heard or never saw what happened, it was just told you by a second or third party, you're not the best person to go. Jesus taught that in Matthew 18, that it should be the very person offended against, and that person can add to the group if there's no result as you approach the person you're showing love to try to bring them back. So I just wanted to bring these principles of compassion. Compassion when we see a need, even when we see people who have sinned and are needing to be rebuked. But secondly, let me go for the rest of this sermon, look at the humility of the king. So we see the compassion of the king when he heals this man and when he rebukes this Pharisee. Even for being in the home of this Pharisee, it is Christ's compassion. But the Lord Jesus doesn't see just that problem, the problem of a man who was not healthy and people who didn't have a right heart. In verse 7, we see another problem that Jesus saw. It said, "And he put forth a parable to those who were bidden, who were invited, when he marked," see, something else he noticed, "how they chose out the chief rooms." And now here, I want to just bring something, elaborating maybe as briefly as I can, what I began to say in the morning. Not in the morning, but in the introduction to this sermon, just a few moments. I mentioned that this visit to this home is an emblem of Christ's visit to this world. And what do I mean by this? See, Jesus arrived in this home and he began to see problems. A man who was not healed. People who were cruel. Now he's seen them scramble for the chief rooms. They're literally trying to find ways that they'll end up closer to the man who's the owner of the home. The ritual would be to sit alongside beside him, sometimes even as a U. And so the place of prominence would be on the right or on the left of the host, and so on and so forth. And there are these people who were invited, and they're all hoping that they can be up there in the podium, as it were, with that host. Jesus sees that. And then he will give a lesson. And I want to use this as like a little figure of a whole of the life of Jesus. You could look at the Gospels and say that the Gospels is an account of the ministry of Christ, because of course it is. But you could also say that the Gospels are an account of what Christ found that was wrong in this world. Because it's exactly what happens. You go through the pages of the Gospel, and the Lord Jesus is met with sin, with weakness, with sadness, and with sorrow, with danger, even from the time that he was a little baby. And this is how we could describe the gospel. What it explains even the miracles of Jesus. They're always in response to problems. And the problems can be of greater or lesser degrees, but it's always like this. He arrives at a wedding banquet and there's no wine. Then you know the rest of the story. He met fishermen, but they've been fishing all night and he caught no fish. And you know the rest of the story. He saw men who were plagued with the dreaded disease of leprosy. He saw that paralytic man who came and had something more evil than the paralysis, and he knew it was forgiveness. And you know the rest of the story. He saw the widow that was mourning the death of her son. He saw the sea that was troubled with waves and heavy winds. And he seemed to have wanted to see that just so he could get on the other side of the shore and meet a man who had a tempest, as it were, in his heart with demons all in him. He saw hungry people that needed to be fed. He saw dead people that needed to be made alive. He saw grieving people that needed to rejoice, hypocritical people that needed to become sincere, and covetous people that needed to become content. He saw anxious people that needed to learn to become calm, and depressed people that needed, as it were. And that is one of the most powerful examples, that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And as a river, he turns it wherever he wants. That's why we love him. Because God makes promises. That is why we make them. And that is also what regulates how you and I should make them. But then we also are very thankful that in a few weeks, by reason of Jesus would have even ended the gospel maybe talking about the great implements of agriculture and seeds that can be made better, and everybody will be fed. If the problem that the world had was only sickness, maybe each of the apostles would learn to be nurses and doctors, and Luke would come in and say, now we have sufficient hospitals for all the sick people of Jerusalem and beyond. But Jesus saw a greater problem than lack of food and lack of health, lack of friends. He saw the problem of sin. And you see, what did Jesus do? He did something. You see, beloved, in this dinner, this is the life of Jesus. He sees a man with a dropsy. He does something. He sees these men scrambling for the right seat. He can't stay quiet. He's going to do something. And it's what he teaches them on humility. And all the way to the cross, because he sees sin in the hearts of men and women and little children, Jesus goes to the cross. That's why he tells him to tell Herod, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. He knew he was going to perish. That's the compassion of Jesus. That's the humility of the king. Now, looking at this passage now in a few minutes that we have left, see in verse 7, it says that he saw that they were doing this. We don't know what he saw. It could be that he just saw them politely going closer and closer to the host, hoping that he would greet them right at the time that he tells them all to sit. Maybe some people were touching a certain place at the table, hoping that nobody would budge them around from there and he could at least stay at that place. We don't know, but Jesus noticed that they were doing that. And so in verse 8, he begins this parable. When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee, the bidding is inviting, he that invited thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. So they put all of them in the scenario of a wedding feast, and in those days it clearly wasn't where you would find your name and know exactly where you sit. That helps and solves the whole problem. Just know where you have to sit. But in those days, it would be all based upon the person inviting and saying and giving hints as to who should take those places. And the lesson Jesus teaches is, in essence, twofold. You need to learn not to choose the highest places. And number two, you need to learn to choose the lowest places. Because in verse 10, he says, but when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room. Those two really go together, and they go almost like a sequence. And we'll talk a little bit about the sequence. I want to say one thing first that's introductory to humility, and it's something from J.C. Ryle. He summarizes the whole how to be humble really in one word. He says, in essence, if you want to learn to be humble, you need to learn this one word. He says it like this. The root of humility is right knowledge. He says it's the word knowledge. The man who really knows himself and his own heart, who knows God and his infinite majesty and holiness, who knows Christ and the price at which he was redeemed. That man will never be a proud man. He will count himself like Jacob, unworthy of the least of all God's mercies. He will say of himself like Job, I am vile. He will cry like Paul, I am chief of sinners. In lowliness of mind, he will esteem everyone else to be better than himself. And so he points to that reality of knowledge. And so then you could think the opposite, that pride, the one word that connects us to pride then is ignorance. If knowledge is the root of humility, then ignorance is the root of pride, the ignorance of your own heart and state before God when you don't really know how needy you are and how sinful. The ignorance of the majesty and wonder and glory of God who cannot contemplate sin. Do you know that, or are you ignorant of that? See, if you're ignorant of how holy God is, it won't make you budge in terms of your pride. And the ignorance of the price that the Redeemer paid so that sin and its guilt would be paid for in full. See, the ignorance of these things is what can make our hearts proud. Now, the two lessons that Jesus taught, as I mentioned, is that of not seeking the higher position and then seeking the lower position. And being intentional in each one of those. And so what this would mean in your life is that you would simply have this mindset, okay, I'm not here in this company to compete with others for their position. Little children, think of it this way. Look at your brothers and sisters and realize I'm not here to try to make my brother look worse and me look better. I'm not competing with my brothers and sisters. Don't think in your heart that you are more important than others. Don't cut the line to get in front of other people. Don't ask the question louder to get the attention and people forget others and serve you. That attitude of wanting to be the first one, wanting to be in the right place, in the place of honor, that is what we need to mortify. It's one of the things to mortify. This was spoken by Solomon in Proverbs 25:6. Put not forth thyself in the presence of the king, and stand not in the place of great men, And it's the same thing Jesus said, that idea of putting yourself in those positions and inviting yourself, as it were. For better it is that it be said unto thee, come up hither, than that thou should be put lower in the presence of the prince whom thine eyes have seen. Jesus is basically drawing from Proverbs 25:6 when he tells this parable. Now, just to give an illustration, this is a real situation that happened. There was a pastor who died. He was a renowned minister in Philadelphia. And there was a service in his memory. And the church was invited. It was full, packed. And the way they were seating people was first come, first serve. And a prominent family of that church arrived a little late, so they were ushered to an overflow room, and they had to see the service through the screen. Following the event, the new pastor in the church received a letter from that family complaining that they deserved better treatment, to be seated in a better place. And they said that they would no longer worship in that church again because of how they were treated. See, a letter like that would have never been written if they had remembered what Jesus taught here. When your heart is already prepared to look for the lowliest place, when you arrive at a place like that and you see that there's a lot of people up front, you'll even be happy for them, and you'll be satisfied that there's a few seats at the back, because that's where you would have gone anyway. That he should be received up, received up as it were, as an offering, as the morning and evening sacrifice, as a priest, the Lord Jesus would offer the sacrifice, and as a lamb. Have a heart that really is thinking, I am not going to promote myself. I'm not going to sit in the best place. Let's say you do arrive there, and there are plenty of places in the front, and your heart really should have this thought, well, many families will want to sit there. Let me sit further back. Through the Lord Jesus, who was given by the Father to us. If you have come here today through the Lord Jesus, your worship is accepted because of Christ. And you're here giving and giving. And see, this is the one. Parents of the groom, or parents of the bride. And then somebody has to say, I'm sorry, could you sit over there? That's what Jesus is saying. You don't want to hear that. And so don't look for the high place, look for the lowly place. And this is the maxim of Scripture. This is the gospel, beloved, all the way through. Abel humbled himself, offering a lamb as a sacrifice, and he became exalted, becoming the first martyr to ever enter heaven. Noah humbled himself for many years, building an ark, and he was exalted first in that very ark and then into heaven itself after he died. Abraham humbled himself before Lot, remember, giving Lot the preference for the best land. Lot chose a more verdant and better land, but also received a greater affliction. And Jesus and Abraham was exalted, even though his land was more humble. Joseph humbled himself before Pharaoh when he was brought from prison. He told him, it's not me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. And he was exalted greatly. And we find this all over with Moses, his humiliation. Ruth, she humbled herself in accepting God's people as her people and God as her God. And she was exalted, becoming the great grandmother of King David. And on, the Bible teaches that the way up is the way down. That if you seek your life, you will lose it. If you lose your life, you will find it. If you would be greatest, the greatest, then you must be the least. If you would do it unto Christ and so be praised as having done so, then you must do it to the least of these. To receive the highest praise, you must be involved in the lowest service. And the first, the Bible says, shall be last, and the last shall be first. And to live to Christ, you are to die to self. This is the heart of the gospel. And this is what Jesus is teaching. And this humiliation, this humbling of ourselves, and I want to end with this, is it's in some of the things that I said. If you lose your life, you will gain it. You will find it. To be saved, that is what has to happen. And you have to understand at the same time that when you're doing that, it is no work that really is meritorious. So this is what we need to understand of faith and repentance. They are non-works. They are nothing we glory in. To be abased and acknowledge our sins is not a work. We're just seeing the truth. To look at Jesus and acknowledge He's the Savior is not a work. It is, again, it's just the truth. It is acknowledging what is there and evident. So it's not salvation by works when you are repentant, when you believe. It is simply the truth. It is a sense of just giving up. You know, you think of enemies that are captured and they wave the white flag. They're not working. They're waving a flag, but that means they're giving up. And they're saying, "Here we are, take us. Please don't kill us." Well, you don't say that person was saved by works because he gave up. He gave up. And there's no work involved in giving up. And this is what salvation is, how you obtain it. It is that you look to God of heaven and you just give up and you just say, "There is no work I can do. There's no merit that I can have. I'm not going to think like the Pharisees that I need to do this and that. There's absolutely nothing I can do. And I do want to abase myself. I do want to crawl and acknowledge my sin. Lord, please save me." That is not a work. But in abasing yourself, you will be exalted. And I want to end with this a little story that Spurgeon tells of some coal miners who were in the northern part of England. And while there was a considerable number of miners down in a mine below, the top of the pit fell in and the shaft was completely blocked up. And they were locked in there. They gathered together in the remains of air that they had and some light, and they began to pray and to sing until the lights went out because the air was unable to support the flame. And then one of the men remembered in that company, with a gleam of hope, he remembered that there was a connection between that pit and an older one, and that older one was still open. And he went out because the air was unable to support the flame. And then one of the men remembered in that company, with a gleam of hope, he remembered that there was a connection between that pit and an older one, and that older one was still open. And he was, "Absolutely nothing I can do, and I do want to abase myself. I do want to crawl and acknowledge my sin. Lord, please save me." That is not a work, but in abasing yourself, you will be exalted. Their lives. And before too long, they saw the light of day in the older shaft, and their lives were saved. So he tells his story, Spurgeon, and then he says this, "In my present way of access, if my present way of access to Christ as a saint is blocked up by doubts and fears, if I cannot look straight up the shaft and see the light of my Father's face, there is an old working and old-fashioned way by which sinners have gone of old, by which poor thieves go, by which harlots go. I will creep along it lowly and humbly. I will go flat upon the ground. I will humble myself till I see my Lord and cry, 'Father, I'm not worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants, so long as I may but dwell in thy house.' In our very worst cases of despondency, we may still come to Jesus as sinners. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Call this to mind," says Spurgeon, "and you may have hope." Beloved, when I when I encourage and when I teach and when I say that this humbling of yourself, and as Jesus himself says, this abasing of yourself, verse 11, for whosoever exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Jesus is not saying that if you humble that way, he will recompense that work with salvation. This is not salvation by humbling yourself. It is salvation by Christ. He's the greatly abased one. See, we've been talking about in this sermon about Jesus entering the world. And I mentioned in the middle of this sermon, and he saw the great problem this world has. It was sin. Sin in every heart. Sin in your heart and my heart. And Jesus went to the cross. The cross was like a pit that closed the top upon him. And Jesus could not see the light of the Father's countenance. And there was no connection from that pit to another. Boys and girls, the story I gave had hope because they walked out where they found light. Jesus was on the cross when it was dark. The only reason the light came back is because on the cross, Jesus fully paid for the sins of all his people. And in other passages, we can say the sins of the world, because he came for sins of people all over the world. That's why the lights came back. Because the Father was satisfied with the sacrifice of the Son. Jesus is the great worker for salvation. When Jesus says for you and me to humble ourselves, it is simply telling us to gaze upon the one who humbled himself the most. He's the one who worked. And all we're doing is acknowledging. So when we confess our sins and when we say we need thee, Jesus, it is no work at all. We get no glory for that, no credit. We will get glory in the sense that we are blessed with salvation. We will even have glorified bodies. He rewards us for what he does. So as we sit around the table and learn from the Lord Jesus these lessons, I pray that your heart and mind may grow with a heart of compassion as the heart of the King, a heart of humility as the heart of the King. And Lord willing, next time we'll see the humility, the mercy of the King as he continues to teach at that dinner. Let us pray. Our gracious, glorious God Almighty, we thank thee, Lord, for the Lord Jesus, for the lessons he gave, for the life that he lived, for the sacrifice that he offered. And Lord, we pray that thou would cleanse and pardon all our sins, and that thou would give us this heart that would crawl, that would acknowledge, that would be abased, that would not seek for the higher positions, that we would not exalt ourselves, but that we would humble ourselves and leave all the exaltation to thee, Lord. And how we thank thee that there is such a dynamic in the gospel. Only help us, Lord, because our minds are not geared in that way, and we desire self-preservation and self-promotion and self-exaltation. And we pray, Lord, help us, keep us from these proud ways, and help us to be with hearts full of compassion for the needy, and yearn then for thy glory in all that we do. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.